Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want to bring a message tonight with these thoughts before we go to prayer. Keeping your bearings. Keeping your bearings. When all else around you is like the storm-tossed sea that Peter experienced, the importance of keeping our bearings. Father, help us as we look in your word this evening. We thank you for the strength, the comfort, the nourishment of your word. I pray that we would be helped tonight and that we would be given spiritual, eternal bread, food this evening that will stabilize our hearts and will allow us to shine the light and to communicate hope. Lord, if we are rattled like everybody else around us, we who claim to be children of God, we who are children of God, and we're rattled like everyone else around us at times like this, whether it's an election or natural disaster or shortages or power outages, whatever it may be, if we're rattled, Lord, we fail to communicate the reality of who you are. We fail to communicate the rock-solid, certain hope that we have in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would help us to learn better this evening how to keep our bearings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, I remember I was pitching in a Little League baseball game. I don't know why they had me pitching because I was never very good at it, but was better at other positions. But I remember I was pitching, and for some reason that day, I think it was sheer accident, I had found the strike zone. And for 3 innings, yeah, it was a rare thing for me. Normally, I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. But that night, that evening, I was hitting the strike zone, and for 3 innings, I struck out almost every batter that came up. Now, granted, this was Little League, and when they swung a ball bat, it was like they were swatting at flies. Just about like when I threw a baseball, it was like throwing a paper airplane, okay? But I just won right after the other. Bang, 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 bang. Until my dad showed up. Dad showed up, and I saw him in the stands before going out for the 4th inning, or it may have been before the 3rd inning. I don't remember exactly, but I went out there, and I just crumbled. I fell apart. I started digging a hole in front of the mound rubber, and the umpire came out and told me, he said, if you do that anymore, I'm going to let the runner have a free base. But I just fell apart when I saw my dad there. Now, I'm going to tell you this, that I have a wonderful relationship with my dad. I think it was just, I want my dad to be impressed. I want my dad to be pleased. But you know, there are circumstances in life that come that are of far greater magnitude that will just cause us to unravel if we don't have a right perspective. And so the importance of God's children keeping their bearings. That's one of the great purposes the author of the book of Hebrews has in mind when he's writing to these second generation Jewish believers who were being tempted because of persecution. They had been saved out of Old Testament Judaism, they had trusted Christ, acknowledged him as their Messiah, but then persecution was beginning to heat up. Now, the author tells them in chapter 12, you've not yet resisted unto blood. So it wasn't persecution yet in the sense of physical suffering, but they were probably being ostracized, disowned by their families because they had professed Christ as Savior. And so the persecution is intensifying and the pressure is on them. And so the temptation is for them to forsake their public profession of faith in Christ and just kind of tone things down so that they can stay in good graces with their family and their society and all they'd ever known. They were experiencing a lot of shaking. But you know, I think about this too. Shaking has a way of sifting, showing us what is eternal and what is not eternal. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews will talk about that a little bit more later on in the chapter. Look at verse number 27. And this word, talking about the word of Jesus Christ from heaven, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken or can be shaken, those things that are temporal that can be shaken to the point of not being permanent, not being eternal. And so he's spoken of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made. So what kind of things are shaken? The things that are made. The physical creation around us, the circumstances of this life. But why does this happen? Get this. Why is it that God allows times of shaking to reveal to us the temporal things that do not have eternal value? Why is it that God lets that happen? Notice the last part of verse number 27, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In order, get this, so that a sifting process takes place, so that the believer can distinguish between the things that are eternal and therefore really matter, and the things that are temporal and therefore really do not matter. Okay. And so the author of Hebrews is telling these believers, listen, shaking has a sifting capacity to it, a shifting ability. And in times of shaking, God can use that to do some sorting in our lives, to distinguish between the eternal and the temporal. In the times of shaking, in the reeling and the rolling of this old world, how do we keep our bearings? And as I look at chapter 12, there's just four propositions that I want us to consider this evening that come directly out of this entire chapter. We're not going to have time to go through the whole chapter, but I just want to briefly give you these four propositions that will help us keep our bearings regardless of what happens with the election. Okay? Because it's easy to get shaken. That's right, Pastor. Okay, maybe you all are visiting from heaven tonight and you didn't at least for a few moments get rattled about some of this, thinking, I can't believe this is happening. Okay, I can't believe this. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Okay, I did a little bit. But man, I'm telling you, it was wonderful to wake up this morning. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. There is power and comfort in His Word. His Word does not change. He does not change. Okay. In my mind, the Spirit of God immediately took my mind to verse number 28. And it's been food for meditation for me all day today. So the first proposition, if we're to keep our bearings when things are reeling and rolling all around us, is this. First of all, if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, let us run the race. The Christian life is a race that is given to these believers in a time of shaking, and the command still remains. No matter what happens in an election, believers still have a race to run. It's the race of the Christian life. Notice verse number 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about the Old Testament saints that had just been cataloged, in verse chapter number 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Many believe that's specifically talking about the sin of unbelief. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice this, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race of the Christian life with Christ as the goal, the finish line, so to speak. And so let us run the race. As you move further on down in the chapter, you'll find that one of the central themes that the author of Hebrews, many believe the Apostle Paul, one of the central themes that he deals with is in the running of that race and laying aside every weight, one of the key factors in the believer's life is holiness. Holiness. He chastens us in the early part of the chapter. The Bible tells us He chastens us for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. So God allows chastening in our lives to produce holiness in us. Chastening, the idea of discipline, the idea of fatherly direction. So the importance of holiness in our lives. And let me just say this, listen, no matter what happens, it's no excuse for unholy attitudes and actions. Our attitudes, our actions need to model the holiness of the Lord. The Bible will talk further about holiness down, if you'd notice it in verse number 11, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so in running this race, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, we see the importance of holiness. God will bring discipline, chastening into our lives to produce holiness. And He also, in running this race, gives a caution. And the caution is against bitterness. Verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let me tell you, folks, let me remind you, remind me. When we see things happening out around us, the potential for bitterness, getting upset, getting as they say in the Midwest where I'm from, cranky, cantankerous. Okay? But it's a manifestation of bitterness. Some kind of offense to my personal justice system. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. Let me tell you something. Unsaved people do unsaved things. If we're not careful, we give unbelievers, can I say it this way, too much credit. People who are in spiritual darkness and blindness do the things that people in spiritual darkness and blindness do, like lie about elections. Okay? And so we need to have a right perspective here and make sure that no bitterness gets a hold in our lives, because it'll drag us down when it comes to running the race. So how do you keep your bearings? Let us run the race. Let us run the race. Do it in holiness. Do it with patience. Understand that God allows discipline, brings discipline, chastening in our lives to produce holiness so that we more accurately reflect Him. And let's be sure that we don't get bogged down with bitterness. A second proposition to help us keep our bearings. I like this one. I like all of them, but I really like this one. Let us seek His face. Go back, if you would, to verse number 3. Let us run the race with patience that is set before us. How do you do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. I meditated on John 18 this morning. I finished reading the Gospel of John in my personal Bible reading, and man, the Lord helped my heart. I read John 18 when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to Him, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "You have no power at all but that which is given you from above." Let's not forget that. And so let's just fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's be looking unto Jesus. Let us seek His face. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass," talking about the Bible, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Who is the glory of the Lord? John chapter 1 and verse number 14, "And we beheld His glory," talking about Jesus Christ's glory. "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just get your eyes on Jesus and keep them there. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let us seek His face. I think about Peter on that storm-tossed boat. "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee on the water." Come, Peter. Peter did, but remember, he looked all around and he saw the winds and the waves boisterous. He took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. And it is a perfect physical illustration of a spiritual truth in your life and mine. When you and I take our eyes off Jesus, we will begin to sink and be shaken. Okay. And so a second proposition that is so crucial for us: let us run the race. That hasn't changed. The Christian life is still before us. Let us seek His face. I'm reminded of the story I heard recently, again in a message I was listening to, of a father and a daughter, and the wife had passed away. And the father and the little daughter, 8, 9 years old, came home brokenhearted from the funeral service. And the little girl asked her daddy, "Daddy, I'm afraid to sleep in my room by myself tonight. Can I sleep in the bed with you in mommy's place?" And the father said, "Sure." So they went in, he got her tucked into bed, and he climbed in his side of the bed and turned out the lights. And he heard her little voice in the quiet say, "Daddy, I'm scared. I'm worried. Is your face towards me?" And the bed began to shift a little bit as the father rolled over in the dark, and he said, "Yes, sweetheart, now my face is towards you." And she said, "Good, Daddy. Now I can go to sleep." And then after he'd heard the little girl go off to sleep and begin breathing heavy, as the story goes, the father got off on his knees by the side of the bed and said, "Father, it's dark. I'm hurting. I just need to know that your face is towards me." His face is towards us. Let us seek His face. And it'll help us keep our bearings. Thirdly, not only let us run the race, not only let us seek his face, but a third proposition is let us focus on a place. Look, if you would, at verse 18. The author of Hebrews, under inspiration, is telling these believers, he's making a distinction between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. And remember, one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Old Testament covenant. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's superior. He's better than all of it. And so in verse number 18, the author of Hebrews begins to contrast some Old Testament experiences of Jews with what is in our future as New Testament believers. I'm just going to briefly read it. Notice verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. He's talking about Mount Sinai when the children of Israel came to the base of Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain and gave the law. But you've not come to a mountain like that that can be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Remember, God, the presence of his God was symbolized by lightning and thunder and dark cloud on the top of the mountain. And there was a sound, verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard, when the children of Israel heard that word that should not be spoken to them anymore, talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Remember, God said as a picture of how holy is, there was a barrier around the base of the mountain and nobody was to come near that mountain. Not even their animals. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So the author of Hebrews says, listen, this is what it was like in the Old Testament, but you're not come to that kind of mountain like Sinai where people essentially were told to stay at a distance. Notice verse number 22. But, and it's a strong contrast, a very strong contrast, but ye are come to these New Testament believers, you're coming to Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God. And he's not talking about Mount Zion literally as it is in Jerusalem. He's talking about Mount Zion in heaven. He's using it as an illustration of heaven. Ye are coming to Mount Zion. One commentator I read said this in the Old Testament with Mount Sinai, it was stay at a distance. But now in the New Testament with Mount Zion, it's come near with confidence. Amen. Why? Why? Because there was no access, no mediator in the Old Testament. But we as New Testament saints, we have the Lord Jesus as our mediator. So you and I have access, invitation into the very presence of God. Amen. And heaven is the ultimate destination of that. And so the author of Hebrews is saying this, listen, if you're going to keep your bearings, let us run the race, let us seek his face, and number three, let us focus on a place. Heaven is a place. Notice, it's Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. This is really great. He's called the judge of all here, but now the author of Hebrews is saying, when you go to heaven, you can go immediately into his presence. That's a powerful testimony. It means that the issues that kept me separated from the judge have been dealt with in Jesus Christ, and now I can enter into the very presence of the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is referring to Old Testament saints. And here's the best of all. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I love that song about that person entering heaven and all of the glories that they can see all around them. But their request is this. I just want to see Jesus. Just let me see Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, it's because of his mediation work that we're able to be there. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, dying on that cross 2,000 years ago and shedding his blood and then raising again from the dead, he paid the debt for our sin that no man has in himself or young person the ability to pay. He paid the debt with the shedding of his blood by willingly dying on the cross in my place as my substitute. It should have been me on the cross. It should have been you on the cross. But Jesus willingly, gladly, as the perfect Lamb of God, died on the cross in my place and paid for every last one of our sins. And then when he raised from the dead, he raised victorious over death so that now physical death for the believer is just a gate that swings open to take us home. And he's given to me his righteousness, so that now when a person trusts Christ as Savior, God looks at them and he doesn't see their righteousness, it's filthy as rags, but he sees the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ and says, come on in. Come on in. So we get to see the one who made all of this possible. We get to see him face to face one of these days. When we go to that place, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, I love this, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What in the world is the author of Hebrews talking about? Do you remember what God said to Cain after he had slain Abel, murdered Abel? He said, the blood of your brother cries into the ground, out of the ground to me. What was Abel's blood crying for? Vengeance, vindication, because he had been wrongly killed. But the author of Hebrews here says that the blood of the sprinkling of the new covenant, the blood shed by Jesus Christ, says something different. The blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance, for vindication, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed cries out for forgiveness, cries out for mercy to the believing sinner. And we get to see the one who did all of this for us. He's in a place, he's going to be coming to get us here, I hope real soon. And then he's going to take me to be with him forever in heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Look, if you would, at verse number 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom. It's amazing. Go back up to verse number 22, and I've got to hurry here. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. The idea of that statement there, when the author of Hebrews is talking to these believers, but ye are come to Mount Zion, he's essentially saying this. He's saying, you're already as good as there. Now, I'm here in this physical body, but what he's saying is positionally. And the author of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:6 would say, I'm already seated together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Get this, as good and as sure as Jesus Christ is already in heaven, the saved individual, the believer, the child of God, will be in heaven too. Positionally, I'm already there. One man that I read this afternoon said this, we have already arrived positionally where in full reality we shall be forever. The future is already the present. The future is already the present. In today, we possess tomorrow. On earth, we already own heaven. You want to keep your bearings when all around you is shaking and seeming unstable, and there's even sifting that's taking place? Let us run the race. Let us seek his face. Let us focus on a place. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. It's the idea of we're already in the process of receiving it. Even though I'm not there yet in heaven, I'm already receiving the initial down payment benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom of God and a child of the king. That's why we sang about that this evening. And it's a kingdom which cannot be moved. Period. Exclamation point. It cannot be moved. I quote again, I love to listen to the old black preacher from the 1900s, S.M. Lockridge. And he says about the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his famous messages on the power of praise, he says, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the President of the Presidents. You can't impeach him and he ain't gonna resign. He's my King. A kingdom means there's a king. It means there's a throne. It means there's a dominion. That's the three letters, D-O-M, on the end of kingdom. It's the king and his dominion. And so there's this kingdom that we are already receiving. It cannot be moved. No elections can be tampered with in that kingdom. And there's never a need for a re-election every 4 years. Because he is the eternal king. So let us focus on a place. Let us seek his face. Let us run the race. And fourthly and finally, notice the middle of verse 28. Wherefore we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. What's our response to that to be? Because we have this kingdom that we're already in the process of receiving the initial down payment benefits of it. and it's this kingdom that cannot be moved, what's my response to be? Let us have grace. It's the idea of avail yourself of the grace of God right now. There's this superabundant grace. Let us have grace whereby or with which we may serve God. And this is the word from which we get our word liturgy, which speaks of public. It's the idea of public service. In other words, folks, in difficult times, it's not the time to go into hiding. It's the time to continue to serve God publicly, glorifying Him, worshiping Him, ministering to others, continuing forward in our race for Christ and in ministering to others and being faithful to the gathering of God's people. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in a way that is pleasing to Him with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence here speaks of our interactions with other people. It's the word that is used in 1 Timothy 2:9 to speak of shamefacedness as opposed to an impudent face, a proud, arrogant, challenging face. Our attitude, our spirit as we serve God and serve others should be a face of reverence, respect, and honor, even to those with whom we disagree. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear. This is Godward, obviously. I love what I heard a preacher recently say about the fear of God. The fear of God is love on its knees. It's love on its knees before the Lord. So let us have grace. God's superabundant provision for any need. Can I tell you that the time you're going through, there's grace for it? Well, where do you get it? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Hey, let's not forget that we need mercy for ourselves. Let us obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Four propositions. Let us have grace. Let us focus on a place. Let us seek His face. And let us run the race to help us keep our bearings when things all around us are shaking.